If you don't own a Bible, by the way, there's these blue ones somewhere around you. If you don't own one, take it with you. That's our gift to you. And if you're joining us by streaming this morning, we just want to welcome you. I know possibly if they have internet access, there might be five kids in the middle of Brazil who sometimes watch. So if you're watching, Jack, Avery, Eliana, Lucy, and baby Nunez, we miss you guys. But we're grateful that you're down there serving the Ka Poor tribe. Let's pray. Father, we open up your word with trembling, with care, and with the prayer and understanding that apart from your Holy Spirit, we won't get it right. And so we just call down the promise of Scripture that you're here, your Holy Spirit is here, and we just pray that He would open up our hearts to understand this beautiful, beautiful psalm. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going through a short series in the Psalms. We're calling The Journey. The journey means the journey that we take through life. And we're looking at each psalm and saying, how does this psalm teach us, instruct us, guide us in the journey of life that we all are on? 2 weeks ago, Matt Nagel spoke on Psalms 85, and the message was this: God is with us even in the mess of our lives. And isn't that the truth? Then last week, he spoke on Psalm 89, and we learned there that God has no equal and is faithful to his people. Today, we're in Psalm 90, beautiful psalm by Moses. And the message is this: if we're to flourish in life as followers of Jesus Christ, we need God's presence, we need God's blessing in our lives. There's no other way to flourish. Well, the title tells us it's written by Moses. Probably, in all likelihood, this is the oldest psalm in all of the psalms. And it doesn't tell us the situation, but I'm going to argue that we probably can figure out why he wrote it and sort of when he wrote it. So the story of Moses is God picks him out of the wilderness and he says, you're going to go to your people, the Hebrews, and you're going to lead them out of slavery after 430 years. So Moses goes, there's the 10 plagues on Egypt. Finally, they're released. There's the great deliverance at the Red Sea where the people of Israel walk through on dry ground, and then the Egyptian army follows and are destroyed. So now they're in the wilderness. And God calls them, go in and take the land that I have promised you. So they send out 12 spies. 12 spies go into the land. They check it out. They come back. They go, we got good news. And we got bad news. And the good news is this land is great. It is fertile. There's olive orchards. There's vineyards. It's just a beautiful, beautiful land that the Lord has given us. That's the good news. But the bad news is it's full of giants. And they're in walled cities, and all we are is a desert tribe without siege machinery. There's no way that we can possibly go in and take that land. And so 10 of the spies say, we can't do it. And 2 of them say, we can do it. Joshua and Caleb, we can do it. God has called us to do it. We should obey him. And all the people get together and they say, yeah, we're siding with the 10 tribes or the 10 spies. So we're not going to go in. We're not going to obey what God has called us to do. So God says, fine. The punishment for your disobedience is you're going to be here for 38 more years in the desert. I don't know if you've seen any pictures of the Sinai Desert, but it's a miserable place. It's full of scarcity. As a matter of fact, they need a miracle every day to survive. The miracle of manna dropped on them. It's full of harsh environment. And you are not, in the 38 years there, going to build any vineyards. You're not going to grow any olive trees. You're just treading water in the desert. And I think that's the situation against which Moses writes this psalm. It's a psalm of lament. Psalm of lament. And what I mean by lament is, to lament is to express deep sorrow, grief, or regret over some issue. It's a psalm in a minor key. And what we find in the Psalms is that more than one third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. Psalms of lament, Psalm of sorrow, Psalm of regret, Psalm of questioning. Lord, what are you doing in my life? I don't understand it. And we see that from Moses today. So part of our purpose is to say, well, is lament good? I mean, it's one third of the Psalms, so God must be okay with it in some sense. So we're going to ask ourselves a question, is lament good? Is it okay? And then should we be lamenting? And if you have gray hair here, I know that you know that the answer to that question is yes. Because I know without a shadow of a doubt that if you hit the age when you have gray hair, you've had cause to lament over something. Over a lost loved one, over a cancer diagnosis, over a child who's running hard away from the Lord. You understand lament. Michael Card says, lament provides the only trustworthy bridge to God across the deep seismic quaking of our lives. There's three parts to it. Moses starts with a praise, and then he has a problem, that's his lament, and then he has a petition or a prayer. So it starts with a praise in verses 1 and 2. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So Moses purposes to lament, and yet he starts off with this praise, where he is picking the eternal nature of God as his object of praise. And in the process, I would argue that there is no clearer passage in Scripture of what we mean when we say the eternal nature of God than these verses right here. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, that's an amazing thing, because he's implying that everlasting backwards is sometime before time showed up. If you have the New Living Translation, it says, from beginning to end, you're God. That's not a good translation. So that's not what he means. He means from before the beginning to after the end, you are God. You are God before time showed up. You're God now in my difficulty, in my lament. And I know you're going to be God long after I'm God. As a matter of fact, you're going to be gone, God, past the end of time. And that's really profound. Because we can understand a lot, we can come to a lot of conclusions from that one phrase, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. No one else is God, right? If he's been God the whole time, no one else is God. No man is God. No false God is God. He has no peer. He has no equal. There's nobody who can stand up and say, you're not behaving correctly as God. I accuse you. No. God is God. Always has been. Always will be. He'll be God long past the end of our short, frail lives. Isaiah will put it this way. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Now, why does Moses begin with that, with praise? Why does he begin with praise? He wants to lament. He's got a problem. I suggest two things that I sort of concluded from starting with praise. And one is, he's going to contrast the brevity of human life, that's one of his laments, with the eternal nature of God. That's one reason he's starting off with this, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. But I think it goes beyond that to this. So when you have a difficulty and you begin with, so I'm going to God, from everlasting to everlasting, you're God. And you begin to praise God for his power and might and control and sovereign will, and understanding that whatever difficulty I have, is that God has ordained that it is there for some reason. When I lay it before this creator God who controls all the universe, all of a sudden my problem begins to shrink a little bit. I thought of how to illustrate this, and I'm like, so it'd be kind of like this. So you're kind of stupid. So you're out in LA, Los Angeles, 2 a.m., wandering around the dark, dangerous city. You get into an alley. You're walking down the alley, and in the entrance come two gang members with baseball bats. So you got a problem, right? So you're thinking, well, the best thing I can do is get out of here. So you turn around and you're heading out the other end. And then in the other end come two more gang members with baseball bats. Now you have a real big problem. So just before they get to you, you know, you can't get away. There's buildings on either side. The door opens, and out steps Drax. And I know what you're thinking. If you're as old as me, you're thinking, who's Drax? I was trying to come up with this illustration. I'm thinking, oh, this would be really good. So Drax is like this rock guy, this rock man in the Guardians of the Galaxy movies. But I'm like, he's this rock guy in the Guardians of the Galaxy. So I call up my son in Phoenix. Hey, Ben, like, who's that rock guy? He's like, Drax. He knows Drax. Like, this is common cultural knowledge, Dad. Like, what? I can't believe you don't understand this. So Drax, he's like this rock man, you know? And if you got rocks against wood, who's going to win out? Well, Drax is going to win out. All I got to do is step behind his leg and go, you know, like, take care of it, Drax. We're all good. My problem just shrank. The minute he appeared, my problem got really solvable. And I think that's why Moses writes the way he does. Because in light of God's power and might and majesty, my problems begin to shrink. Whatever problem you have, whatever difficulty you're in, whatever barrier you cannot get over, the eternal God is on your side. This you can be sure of. So one of the reasons lament is good, one of the reasons we should be lamenting, one of the reasons it's God glorifying, is because it demonstrates belief in God. See, Moses, if Moses didn't believe God, he wouldn't go to him and proclaim that he's eternal, right? So in doing that, he's saying, I believe in you, and I believe you care about my problems, my difficulties, my lament. That's his praise. That's why he starts with praise. But then he's got a problem. And his problem he wraps up in two things. One, God's wrath, and two, the brevity of human life. God's wrath, the brevity of human life, and he doesn't understand. Look at the brevity of human life in verse 3 of Psalm 90. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. Verses 5 and 6. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers as we all do. In verse 10, the years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. I suggest there's no better working out of what our lives mean than that verse 10 in all of Scripture. Our lives are toil and trouble, and we fly away. And then he wraps it up, mixes that up with God's wrath in verse 7. Verse 7, for we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. Verse 9, for all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. Verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Moses is very unapologetic about presenting God with God's wrath, which is a really extraordinary thing. So they're in the desert, and who knows how long it's been when he writes this thing. 38 years is a long time, right? 10 years go by, and what are you facing? Scarcity. You're facing a harsh environment. You're facing the temporary nature and death, right? Because one of the punishments that God gave to Israel was all of the fighting men that refused to go into Israel were going to die before Israel entered the land. So that's what he sees, people dying. Those fighting men dying off, 10 years, 15 years, 20 years, 25 years, death, scarcity. God's grace, man is still coming. But he sees, he lives in the reality of death with really no end in sight, because 38 years is an awfully long time. And he says that's due to God's wrath. Now, we got to be really clear here on what we mean by God's wrath, okay? So God's wrath is not like our wrath. That's what we tend to think. As a matter of fact, if you talk, if you share Christ, if you talk religious things with people who aren't religious, what'll come up is, well, God's this capricious guy, you know, that is just kind of out there, you know, if you do the wrong thing, then I squish you with my thumb. And the problem with that is that's man's wrath. Man's wrath is capricious and self-centered. That's not God's wrath. Man's wrath is, okay, here's a good example. So I'm in Grand Rapids yesterday. I've been studying this sermon for 2 months, right? I should have it, right? I should have it down. So I drop my wife off at a meeting she has, and I'm driving down the road, and I'm behind this Mercedes-Benz. The speed limit's 45, and this Mercedes-Benz going 15. You know, and of course, what I do is, bless you, driver, I love you. No, man, I'm like, what is wrong with you? Can't you see I have places to go and people to see and things to do? I got to run down to the coffee shop so I can wait for 2 hours for my wife. And you are slowing me down. You know, and I drive around, you know, the death glare. They're not even paying attention. They don't care. But that's our wrath. It's self-centered. Like, you did me wrong. I will do you wrong. I will get back at you. That's not God's wrath. We have to understand that. It's not God's wrath. Probably the best working out I found was in a Bible encyclopedia. It says this: God's wrath is always regarded in the Scripture as the just, proper, and natural expression of his holiness and righteousness, which must always, under all circumstances and at all costs, be maintained. It is therefore righteous indignation and compatible with the holy and righteous nature of God. Isaiah will write about God's people in Isaiah, for God's people have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he stretched out his hand against them and struck them. So what we need to understand about God's wrath is Moses is not lamenting about the fact of God's wrath. He's assuming the fact of God's wrath. He's saying, you have the right to be wrathful because we were disobedient. So you're only being God when you are wrathful. His lament is not against the wrath of God. It's against the difficulty of their lives in light of the fact of God's judgment against sin. And then here's a curious fact. Moses seems not the least embarrassed to talk about God's wrath. You know, I'm thinking, you know, if I was writing this psalm, I maybe would have toned it down a little more. You know, you're lamenting to God, right? And you're like pointing out his wrath. That doesn't seem to bother Moses very much. He seems to just lay it out there. He uses God's wrath 5 times. Then the other curious thing about that is God doesn't seem to be embarrassed. You know, he's like, listen, Moses, it's kind of making me look bad. So could we just think of another term for that than my wrath? He's not embarrassed in the least. In fact, indeed, because it's in Scripture, we know he wants it to be there. And the reason for that is because his wrath, unlike our wrath, is righteous and just and in pursuit of his holiness. So he says, God's wrath and the brevity of human life. And the brevity of human life is because of God's wrath. Look at verses 7 and 8. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. He says, human life is brief because of God's wrath against sin. So in their position, God's wrath was against their disobedience. I told you to go in and take the land. You didn't go in and take the land. So I'm punishing you. My wrath is upon you. So all those 38 years in the desert, they're living under God's wrath, his wrathful judgment. Is righteous wrath, but it is wrath. And it's because of their sin. And we begin to get here a little glimpse of the gospel. Gospel is simply Jesus Christ came to die to save sinners like us. What we see is, sin must be punished. Sin brings us under God's wrath. And it's a concept that goes right into the New Testament. Paul will write in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. The reason, Paul says, that we are subject to not only physical death, but spiritual death is because we have a problem. We're sinners. So we're reading through this psalm, and all of a sudden, you know, we're thinking, okay, it's Moses. He got a problem back there. And then all of a sudden we find it's talking about us. It's talking about my sin, my problem, my severing from a relationship with God because I am a sinner. And therefore, I am subject to death, to spiritual death. So what Moses finds that applies directly to us is trouble will find you. And I know probably for most of you it already has in one form or another. Pain will find you. That's his message. Trouble, difficulty, pain, it's finding you. That's the nature of life. But what Moses didn't fully understand, but we do, is that the gospel gives us hope. We're all subject to death because of sin, but the gospel gives us hope. Paul will write in Romans 5, 8, 9, but God shows his love for us in that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Just like the Israelites, we can be saved out of sin by the blood of Christ. The gospel gives us hope. So another reason that lament, as we see the actual lament, the reason that's God glorifying, that it's good, is because it's real and honest. Moses doesn't come and say, you know, okay, let me communicate this in a way that, you know, the Lord won't hit me with a lightning bolt. He just pours it out. I don't understand. Here we are. We're your people, and we're rotting in the desert, and all around us is scarcity and death. What is that about? That's his lament. Then he really has a beautiful prayer in light of this in the last part of his psalm. So he's thinking deeply about the nature of death, about sin, about their position, and about God and his eternal character and his wrath. And he ends up with a prayer in light of that. But before we go to the prayer, I want to point out what he does not say in light of their position. Okay? One thing he does not say is, this God is not working for us. Like, look at us. We're an embarrassment. We're out here in the middle of the desert. Let's go find a God that will give us prosperity. He does not say that. Here's another thing he does not say. Let's live our lives our own way. God obviously doesn't care about us. Here's another thing he doesn't say. Let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we are going to die. He doesn't say any of those things. It's really amazing. In light of they're under God's wrath and judgment because of sin, because of their disobedience, we find out that Moses' trust in God is intact. Moses carries hope despite the circumstances of the moment. Look at the words of petition in verse 12. So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Here we are suffering in the desert. Lord, show us the brevity of our life so we can live wisely. Verse 14, satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, with your covenant love, your love that is dedicated to us as your people. Verse 15, make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. And then verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands. Yes, establish the work of our hands. What you find from Moses is dependence and trust. He's in this difficult situation saying, we're suffering. And sure, it is because of our sin, but we're suffering, but I'm not going to abandon God. I'm going to depend and trust in the God that I serve. That's what he takes out of that. And that's an incredible thing. That's really the lesson for us in lament. Whatever our difficulty, whatever our trouble, it shouldn't drive us away from the Lord. It should drive us to the Lord, to dependence and trust. There's no other person that I can trust here, that I can depend on, that can get me through this situation that I'm in apart from God. Notice I didn't say, deliver me from the situation I'm in. Sometimes God does that. Sometimes he comes and lifts the burden and takes it away. And other times he does not. He's with you through it. He does not relieve it. One study Bible says here, wanderers in the wilderness may leave no monuments, but God can give eternal significance to the deeds of hands that serve him. So you see there, if we're to flourish as God's people, if we're to be the people that God calls us to be, it takes God's presence and blessing. And Moses is not shy about calling for that, about praying for it. Lord, may your favor be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. And we shouldn't be ashamed to pray for that either. Because that's something only the Lord can do. You can't take your work, whether it's secular or whether it's as a pastor of the church, and make it of eternal significance by your own efforts. You can't take your role as a parent and make it of eternal significance by your own efforts. You can't be a spouse or you can't be in a marriage of eternal significance if God doesn't move to make it eternal. That's God's work. May the Lord's favor be upon us. Establish the work of our hands. Whatever you called me to do to make it of eternal significance, that's up to you, Lord. That's what we should be praying. That's what we should be seeking. Your life here will be very brief. Pray for trust and dependence on God, because that's the only way that it will be of eternal significance. And so the third thing we see about lament here is that lament should, and it does here in Psalm 90, lead to trust. And one of the amazing things is, here's Moses, okay? He's in the middle of the wilderness. Maybe he's been there 25 years. He sees no exit. Why are we here? What's God going to do? How are you ever going to save your people? Then here we are, 3,500 years later, drawing lessons from what Moses wrote, lamented about. So we see this kind of practical, the Lord going, hey, you know what, Moses, in 3,500 years in America, I know you never heard of it. People speak English, you won't even understand them. They'll be talking about this psalm. That's how I'm going to make it of eternal significance in your case. And that's what we have to trust, that if we depend and trust on God, he's going to make our faithfulness to our spouse of eternal significance. He's going to make our raising up of our kids to eternal significance. I learned to love my wife from watching my father love my mother. So it's one generation, actually two, I know. And there's some hope for the next generation. Like, I think maybe they're getting it. That comes from modeling, from God saying, I'm going to take your feeble efforts, I'm going to turn them into something mighty that you're not even going to know about. You're going to be dead when it comes. But that's what God can do, and we trust and depend on him. Let's pray. Father God, we know the reality is that even trust and dependence, we can't generate of our own efforts, but it comes from you, from your grace, from your moving, from your making our small, feeble, imperfect efforts into something amazing. And that's what we pray for, Lord. I pray for those here are struggling to trust and depend on you, that you would just come and just be mighty to them and they would sense your presence, that you would raise up trust in them that will last for generations. Then I pray, Lord, for those that don't trust in you, that these promises are not for, that your Holy Spirit would speak to their hearts even now and say, he's a good father. He's a good father. Come home. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.